our attention tonight as we look to God's Word. Open up your Bibles with me, returning to the story of David, the life of David in 1 Samuel. We're in the 26th chapter tonight. And I want us to get right back to the life of David at this point in his journeys, in his circumstances. He's still in the wilderness. He is still on the run and hiding, being hunted by Saul, the king, which is probably about a two-year or more period, at least in the time frame. And we're in chapter 26. Let me read a few verses just to start us in this chapter. In verse 1, "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?' So Saul arose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. And David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying with the encampment while the army was encamped around him." And we come to this scene. This is the second, what will be the second face-to-face encounter that David will have with Saul. We've seen one already back in chapter 24 where he sees or is met with Saul in a cave in En-Gedi, which is near this place here, Hakilah, in the mountains east of what is Ziph. He's been in this area before. Ziph doesn't prove themselves to be friendly to David, so he's hiding out in these wilderness areas. And so he's going to meet with Saul here, and here's another opportunity to come face-to-face and speak to Saul while Saul is hunting him, to track him down, to capture him, and to put him to death is his intention. So here's a second encounter we have. The other times that we've seen, and you could assume this through these years of David in the wilderness, he's avoiding, he's hiding, he's moving one place to another, either in a wilderness or in the desert area or in caves or in ravines, all in this area of Judah. In the area of Judah, which is a large part of the tribal allotments of Israel, the southern portion of Israel from Jerusalem. So he's on the run, and there are places to hide, and he can hide. He's got 600 soldiers with him and families to go with that. So it's a pretty big group of people to hide. So he has to stay on the run. He's trying to elude and escape, stay out of Saul's grasp, one step away from capture. And he has to deal with people like the Ziphites who are finding David and going and telling Saul where he is. And so this is really a difficult time for him. And in these two encounters that we find, the Lord virtually puts Saul right into his hands. Where David could, in the vulnerability of Saul at the moment, or the exposure of Saul at that moment, David could take things in his own hands and kill Saul. So twice, we see in the record, he has the opportunity to slay Saul easily and take the crown by force. And twice, we find in this chapter, as well as the one in En-Gedi, in the cave of the wild goats, twice he refuses to do that, chooses to spare Saul, and appeals to Saul about the reasonableness of Saul chasing him down for nothing, and that David is not going to be a threat to him. And so this is how this all plays out. Two times it proves itself this way. Both times the outcome turns out the same. Saul goes home. David goes his own way. Saul shows apologetic nature to him. He acknowledges his sin and his ways and how he's acted. David confronts him, appeals to mercy, appeals to him to stop pursuing him. "There's no reason to do this. I've done you no wrong." In both cases, David chooses to leave the life of Saul in the hands of the Lord. He doesn't interpret them as an opportunity, these opportunities here to kill Saul and take the throne in, by his own hands. He doesn't see them as a sign from God, as surely this is my opportunity. Surely the Lord is telling me I could kill him now, as his friends are telling him. He doesn't read it that way. He knows that to do so in his mind would be murder. I'd be executing the king, the anointed of the Lord, which is not in my power to do so, not in my authority to do so. So he spares Saul both times. So the principles that are ruling David's heart, for the most part, are these acts of mercy and understanding, and that God is in control of this. God will determine and decide how things will turn out here. I'm not to take really what is the advantage or take advantage of the situation for my own benefit and go out ahead of God. Saul is intent on murdering David. We have to understand that. He's intent on putting David to death. So the one side is pretty clear what's going to happen if he catches him. But David will not, in the other way, preemptively murder Saul or put Saul to death and call it self-defense and take the throne. He won't do that. So these chapters are important to see how David responds, and it shows a trust in David of God, a patience in God's ways and what God has in mind here. I will leave it in God's hand how he will deal with Saul. I'm not going to do it myself. So clearly it depicts that in David, something of the character of David. He's not going to seize the throne for himself. He's going to wait for the throne to be given to him. So he operates not by the blood of intrigue or conspiracy or some military coup, which is basically how things happen after the generations of David and into his children's children and into the kings and the Israelite kings and the Judean kings. How they operated was by intrigue, and it would be no problem. It would seem like it was a normal way that people took over the kingdom to snatch it from one dynasty and begin your own, but not in David's case. So we have to keep that in mind. He is not operating by blood here. He's operating by promise. God has promised, and I will wait on God. So in the end, David is not looking to Saul. He's not hoping that Saul would change in some way, though there is something of an appeal there. He's not believing in Saul even here, and he's not resting on what happens in the fickleness of Saul's heart and the circumstances here. What is he resting in? He's hoping in the Lord, believing in the Lord, and waiting and looking unto the Lord and how the Lord will do things. Everything is under God's eyes and in God's hands, that is, in David's perspective. So you have to see that here, and we come to this chapter, and it continues to be that way in his heart. Opportunity after opportunity to step ahead and take advantage of things, and he chooses to back off, and he chooses to wait on the Lord. So this is the second scene. And we see a little more distress that this exile has brought in David. A few things that we'll see in this chapter that reveal some things about how uncomfortable and wrong this is of him to be in the circumstances and waiting for the Lord to open the door and bring him back into the company of the people of God. And there's some reasons as he'll reveal his distress, his banishment from coming to the temple, his banishment from worshiping with the people of God at the tabernacle. At this point, it's a tabernacle, it's pre-temple, but still, to come to Jerusalem, to come to the place where the people of God come to worship and perform the feasts, he's not able to do that, and that brings distress upon him. So he feels that banishment, that disfellowship at this point. And he could change that by his own efforts and his own actions, but he's waiting and resting in the promises of God, not in his own power, not as in his own strength. So I want to learn a few things here. I'm going to point a few things out for you in this chapter, in this narrative. First, forgiveness doesn't automatically mean trust. Doesn't mean I trust Saul to forgive him. Also, David shows a zeal. We learned about that this morning, those of you who are in Sunday school, adult Sunday school, about the Puritans. They teach about the zeal, the zealousness of the believer, not just doing things out of obligation and checking the boxes. Yeah, I need to love my neighbor. I need to worship God. I need to give my my offerings to God. I need to do things to perform religion, but there's a zeal that puts the, what did he call it, the adverbs on those. Love abundantly and pray fervently and give generously. There's something of a zeal in David's heart, and you'll see it in his statement about worship and what's being denied him. He has a zeal to worship the Lord, to come before the place of God. Wherever David is, we find also that there is the Lord. And here is another opportunity that he knows this is the case, and he will wait on God. Sometimes God reveals himself in specific ways, and other times he holds back, and you just trust and obey. There's no other way. Trust and obey, and wait on God and his promises. This is how David, for the most part, is needing to operate. That's the principles he lives by. Okay, so let's take a look at this chapter. I'll just break it out into about five. I believe we've got 5 points here. Let me check on that. Yes. No, six. Sorry. 6 points to break up this chapter into a simple outline. The first thing we see is Saul returning evil for good. Saul is returning evil for good. That's verse 1 and 2. The Ziphites, this is a region down in Judah. It's a clan of the Judah tribe. They have a city called Ziph. It's in what's called the wilderness, or near the wilderness of Ziph. This is where David is hiding out. And the Ziphites are not particularly friendly, at least not all of them. Maybe some of them are. But for the most part, what we find, the Ziphites are siding with Saul. They find that David is in their area. They go and tell Saul up at Gibeah, which is to the north, north of Jerusalem, and down here in Ziph, in these mountains, as you can see in the map. These people recognize David, see him again. He's been here before. Let's tell Saul and reward and get our reward from Saul. And what Saul does is he comes hunting again. Verse 2, so Saul arose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph, where 3,000 chosen men, with 3,000 chosen men of Israel, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, why do I point this out and highlight this? Because if you note back a few chapters before, chapter 24, Saul is speaking to David in the cave of En-Gedi. David has spared his life. Remember, he cut the corner of his robe off. He could have killed him. His friends are saying, now is your chance. Now you can slay him. Now you can take the throne. David said, I will not. I cannot. I'm not going to do this. And he appeals to Saul. And Saul's response there back in chapter 24, is this your voice, my son David? Notice that, my son David. He gives him the my son's treatment. You're my son, David. Saul lifted up his voice and wept. There's tears in this. Said, you are more righteous than I, David, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. So David has given him good. Saul has repaid him evil. He recognizes that. You have declared this day how you have dealt with me, well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Well, the implication on that is, may the Lord reward you with good, and I should reward you with good too. I'm the king. Now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of the house, or out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. So there's this first encounter in the cave there. Saul is pleading now and saying, you've done good to me. Oh, my son, treating him well for what good that David had done to him. And we are not very far. And here we are again, chapter 26. Saul is on the hunt, returning evil for that good. This is a person that is not being rational. This is a person who's not being consistent, not true to his word. You cannot trust what he's saying and doing. It proves it right away. It becomes clear that here we are again, repeating the same pattern, what is premeditated murder, conspiracy, fear, an abuse of power at this point, irrationality, hatred, That's what's driving Saul here. And here we find them again in this place. And of course, this is out in the desert area. There's another slide of pictures. There's places to hide. There's places to look for David. And they're on the hunt. They're like hunting partridges in the valleys, in the hills there, and birds. And that's what they're doing, returning evil for good. Second, in verse 3, see something different here. While before, David is running and hiding and eluding and staying away, and it seems like Saul just stumbled upon him in En-Gedi, coming close. The other time where David is running on one side of the hill, Saul's on the other side of the hill, undetected. I mean, they're so close, one step away from catching him, but David's always running. In this case, David is a little more bold. He sends spies out, finds where Saul is, that he has arrived, and then he sneaks in kind of like he's on the hunt for Saul. And you got to wonder, okay, what's he going to do? What's he doing here? Why is he doing this? Verse 3. So Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah. David finds that out. He sent out spies. In verse 4, David rose, came to the place, verse 5, where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner. He's the commander of his army. In verse 6, then David said to Ahimelech, the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zariah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? Okay, what's he going to do? If you stop right there, you're thinking, oh, he is aggressive, and he is risking it, and he's going in, and he's kind of acting like Jonathan. Remember Jonathan taking on with his sword, his shield bearer, I'm going to go in, and we're going to take on these whole Philistines, this whole garrison of the Philistines. This is the type of boldness that you might think, okay, he may be after it. He's maybe sick and tired of Saul chasing him down, and he's finally going to just take him out. Maybe that's what the thought is. I think that's what Abishai thinks. It says this, and Abishai said, I'll go down with you. David and Abishai. Abishai is noted amongst a number of brothers of Zariah, sons of Zariah. Asahel is another one. Asahel is the one who's actually chasing after Abner in 2 Samuel, chasing him down to kill him, and it was Abner who ended up killing Asahel. That would be a brother. So these are important individuals, great warriors, noted for their skill in combat, and this is a courageous, risky move. Two guys going down in the midst of an encampment of 3,000 of the best soldiers of Israel, sneaking in right to where Saul is, which he would be covered and guarded all the way around by everybody, including Abner. And here's a chance to take him out. I mean, this is, I don't know what, you got to wonder. Abishai's wondering. This is it. We're going to do it. We're going to finally chop the head off this animal, this monster. So David in verse 7, and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. So they observe this, and they see this, and they can see this at night, probably a moonlit night. They're probably able to see that, or maybe there's some torches lit or campfires or whatever. We don't know, but at night, he's able to do this, and he's thinking, under the darkness of night, maybe I can find my way to spy in unnoticed and get in there. But we kind of find out something else, that God is with him. So here he is hunting. And then in verse 8, let's read that. Verse 8. Then said Abishai to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. He's kind of given some options here. He's kind of thinking, okay, how's the Lord going to do this? I don't know. Here's some options. The Lord will strike him, or he'll live to old age and die, or there will be a battle with the Philistines or whatever, and he'll die in battle. But it's not going to be by my hand, and it's not going to be by your hand, Abishai. That's how this is going to work. Verse 10, or verse 9. Then David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So here is his appeal. I am not going to put my hand out to strike God's chosen anointed king. That is his business, not mine. And it is not your business to do that. Verse 10, and David said, "As the Lord lives," or verse 11, "the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at the head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So they snuck in, no one woke up. Whoever's supposed to be posted at night watch had fallen asleep. I can't help but think of what was the Sleeping Beauty movie, right? And everybody's put on this deep sleep, and Sleeping Beauty goes up and pricks her finger. I believe that's the part of the movie. I may be wrong. That's a Disney movie. But here we go. David and Abishai make their way in. No one notices. No one awakes. And they're standing right beside Saul in his sleep. I mean, this is a setup. This is perfect. That's what Abishai would be thinking. We got him. And if you can't, don't worry, David. I'll take him out. And it'll just take one blow. And we will finish this wandering and this exile for good. And we can get back to real life. And he rebuffs him and says, no, we won't. We can't do that. Because principles rule his heart. I'm not going to stand in the place of God and decide this is the right thing without God actually telling me and directing me to do this. He's not reading the signs and the tea leaves and thinking, wow, everybody's asleep. Clearly the Lord has given me an opportunity and he must be communicating now that we should kill Saul. And David's saying, no, we're not doing that. This is murder. This would be murder. I will not disobey God in this. But what he does do is take the spear. He disarms Saul. Takes the spear, takes the canteen, water jug, whatever it was back in those days in the armies. And they escape into the night. He's learned a lesson. I want you to see this. Back in chapter 25, remember Nabal? Remember Abigail? And Nabal said things that were shameful and disgraceful and dishonoring, and what should have been cared or provided to David and his men because of their protection of his flocks, making him wealthy, helping him to stay wealthy. And he just blows them off. Who is this David? David got mad. Arm yourself. We're going to take this guy out. We're going to slaughter all the men of this man's household. And Abigail stepped in and said, you shouldn't do that. You do that, blood will be on your hands. It will be horrible for you. You don't want to do that. Leave that in the hands of God. And David had to learn that lesson in that instance, and he did, and refused to go. Abigail stopped him in his tracks. And he decided at that point, all right, I'll leave whatever it is, my enemies in the hands of God. And it was a good move because God then struck Nabal. So here's a lesson for him. I don't need to fight my battles in this case regarding a person who is my enemy, who's hunting me down, who hates me. They're in the hands of God. And so he's learning that. And he's determining not to strike down Saul. Same idea, same word that happens with Nabal. God will strike down Nabal. You leave it in his hands. And so he learns that and chooses not to do this, in this case, with Saul, even though he's right there, asleep right at his feet. He learned a lesson. Can you imagine what Abishai, coming back to the campfire around his friends and the tents and wherever they were, coming back around there, and what he could what he'd be saying at this point? You know, Saul was just snoozing right there. Abner was right there. Everybody was asleep. We had him right in our hands. Yet David wouldn't let me do it. I risked my life tonight for a canteen and a spear. We had a chance. But David would refuse to do this. So here we are. Nothing accomplished. Seems maybe the conversation Abishai had. So David spares Saul again. Again, a little more lessons learned. Trust in the Lord. Don't go out ahead of God's promises here. God will have this under his control. God will take care of things according to his timing. Let me take you fourthly. David petitions Saul. David petitions Saul. So first we see Saul here in the beginning returning evil for the good that David had already spared his life and done. We then see David turning around and hunting after Saul in a way and finding him and coming into the camp and coming to the very pillow of Saul. But David then spares Saul again. But now we have in verse 13, David petitions Saul. He petitions Saul. Then David went over to the other side, and you could see this in the pictures of those canyons. It's not flat area. They're probably in an area where there is a road that may be normally up high. It's on a hill. This is a hill of Hakilah. He may be over on the next hill within voice shot of each other, not very far. He'd be able to yell and wake everybody up. And so here he is, gets himself in a safe ground, safe spot, the other side, and stood far off on the top of the hill with great space between them, probably a good canyon. David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" He probably yelled it. Then Abner answered, "Who are you? Who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good, and the Lord, as the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord and the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." So he appeals to Abner to begin, exposing Abner. They were obviously put to sleep, but they could very well, in today's language, be court-martialed and then executed for failure to protect the life of the king. Saul, it is clear that the Lord is on David's side as he would see this. "Once again, God has put me in David's hands. I could have died tonight. That could have been the end of my life right in my sleep, and the Lord would have allowed it." Saul recognized, verse 17, David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" There's his "my sons" again. Don't trust that. David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering." So the first thing he's saying, listen, let's reason. Why are you hunting after me? What's the motive? If it is a wrong that I've done and the Lord has sent you to me to confront me with that, well then I will give an offering to the Lord to atone for that. But, he says, if it is men, that is, if men have spoken in your ear to incite you, to encourage you, to get you to go after me, to slander or whatever it is, put words in your ears that led you to this point, to where you needed to hunt me down, he says, if it is them, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. He's basically appealing to his innocence, the unreasonableness to hunt him down. More than that, because of whatever counsel he had received to push him out to where he's hiding in the wilderness, he is now banished from the worship, that is the public worship of Israel. He's not able to keep what is the law at this point by coming to the feasts, coming to the tabernacle, coming to the altar, coming to the priests, which, by the way, many of the priests were slain and slaughtered by Saul. You remember that? And so he is banished from this, and what Saul is doing is actually attacking worship here of God and preventing this godly man, David, from participating in this. And he's appealing to that. This is most important to him. This is what is part of David's biggest distress right here. His most severe grief is that he's cut off from the ordinance of public worship. That should shame us. I'm glad we're here tonight. Super Bowl Sunday, we're here worshiping. That's wonderful. But we tend to be way too driven by inconvenience. David had a zeal. He wanted to be in the courts of the Lord. Many of the Psalms speak of that. My greatest desire is to be in the house of the Lord. I envy the pigeons, or whatever, the sparrows, or the mice, or whatever it is, they're scurrying around amongst the tabernacle. I want to be there. And here he is in a time period where he is prevented from that. Now, let me qualify that. He's not saying here that worship can only be done in the land of Israel. He's not saying that God is only found in the land of Israel. And he's not saying that I can't pray to God unless I'm in the tabernacle. But it is an expression here of public worship. This is where God meets his people. This is where God has ordained them to bring the sacrifices, to bring the offerings as a congregation. We know in the Psalms, David is praying and worshiping God in caves. He doesn't need priests. He doesn't need a tabernacle to do that. He's worshiping like a New Covenant, New Testament believer in caves. And that's perfectly legitimate. But there is an expression here of his desire to be with the people of God and the fellowship of God and the worship of God before the altars of God and the priests of God and those atonement offerings and the worship that is done and brought there before God. This is where his heart's desire is. And he is appealing to Saul and saying, you're preventing me from doing that. You're preventing me from bringing worship and honor to God. Now, therefore, verse 20. Let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. Again, appealing to that. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. There's very picturesque in that area there. That's where the partridges be, these little birds and quail in the hills there. So here he is. What are you doing? What's the reasonable of this, that you're trying to make me go away and be extinguished from the earth? And David knew. David knew and understood that ultimately it is the insanity of Saul that's doing this. It's the irrational thinking of Saul. He'd seen it before. He'd seen this demon that had come in and tormented Saul. He'd seen the spears thrown at David a couple of times and at Jonathan. He knows there is something of the craziness of Saul, and yet he just appeals here. What's the motive behind why you're doing this? Think about that. Think about the motive, Saul, and repent and turn from that. And Saul responds. Number 5, Saul's empty promises. He gives a promise in it, or an empty promise. He says, my son, right? And Saul said in verse 21, I have sinned. That's good. Return, my son David. Return, what do we mean? Well, come back to Gibeah. Come back to the house here. Come back to the palace. Come back to your home where you shared with your wife, Micah, who, by the way, is no longer his wife. He gave his wife away by this point. Come back. For I will no more do you harm. There's a promise. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day, like it was the other day when he was in En-Gedi. Behold, I have acted foolishly, that's true, and have made a great mistake, that is true. And David answered and said, here's the spear, O king, let one of the young men come over and take it. So here's empty promises, give him the my son treatment, makes a promise not to chase him down anymore, come home, you're not my enemy anymore, we're friends, we can dwell amongst each other, in the same home or the same hometown, acknowledging his own guilt. Another opportunity for Saul to repent, turn his heart around, ask the Lord to bring repentance into his heart, to make things right with David, assure David that he can be trusted his word. And you wonder, seems like he's doing that right here, right? These are really good words, it sounds like. Another opportunity to have Saul's heart change, confess, come humbly before the Lord to seek forgiveness for his sin. He sounds very sincere, very sincere. But it seems all we get here are emotional-filled platitudes. Verse 23, the Lord rewards every man, this is David saying this. By the way, he says, send one of your young men over. Don't send Abner. Don't send 30 men. You send a young guy. I can take on a young guy. I don't trust you. Send a young man over. I'll give you back your spear. We'll be good. We'll go our separate ways is the intention here. The Lord, he says, rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day to my in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. You see where he's appealing? Again, like I said before, his hope and his belief and his best efforts here is not to try to see how Saul's heart is, and he's waiting and hoping that Saul would change his mind, or Saul would kind of show some sign of life here, or some remorse, or some safety, I might be safe to live. He's not putting any hope in that. He doesn't mention Saul here. He mentions the Lord. My hands are in the hands of the Lord. May my life be precious in his sight. May he deliver me out of all tribulation. His hope is in God at this point. That's all he has. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. Sounds great. Sounds like some promises. Sounds like some hopes there. Things you can hang your hat on. Again, platitudes though. Promises with no teeth. Promises with no backing of truth. No trust that things really are going to be different now, even though he may say so. You'll never see Saul try to go after David and threaten him again. This will be different now. Come home, David. Sincerity has nothing to do here with true repentance. He may sound sincere, especially considering only hours before he was intent on murdering David, but he is asleep and he was about to be murdered himself, it seems. His past patterns prove that his words cannot be trusted. His actions prove that these sincere regrets that he's expressing now are only skin deep so far as we know. And who knows, the next week rolls around how things will be. Only time will tell. That would have to be a long time, though. A long, consistent pattern of change that doesn't return to the old attitudes and behaviors that portray his character. Who knows? If David goes home with him, things may be right for a week or so. And then, once again, in the middle of the night, he's sending a small band of his soldiers to slay David in his bed again, like he did before. Who knows? I cannot trust this man. He's proven himself to be untrustworthy. Just because Saul acknowledges that he has been a fool there in verse 21 is no reason for David to be a fool and believe him. Okay, so there's forgiveness here. He gives the spear back. He pleads to these things. He points out, Saul, why are you doing this? This is unreasonable. Who am I that you should hunt after me? He doesn't kill him. He doesn't defend himself, per se, with force. But one thing's for sure. There may be that offering of forgiveness, that willingness to go your way. That's fine. We can go. And we can live peaceably if you hold up your end of the bargain. Trust, on the other hand, is another story. And look at the end of verse 25. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Saul said, come home. David said, nope. I'll go my way, and you go your way. This is what we call cautious resolve. David's cautious resolve. I'm going to act in what I believe is the right thing to do right now. And that is not to be near you. You go home, and I'll go my way. And that's what he does. That's what he does. Despite the promise, David knows better, right? He has no intention of getting near Saul. Asking for a young man to gather the spear is an indicator of that. Leaving and heading his own way and staying in the wilderness is another indicator of that. Choosing to go his own way is smart. It's wise. It's the best action because he does not trust Saul. He does not trust, and forgiveness and trust are two different things there. I can forgive, but that doesn't mean I must trust this person to do well from here. He forgives, but he surely doesn't trust him. And he has good reason for that. Look at the next chapter. I'll just read the first few verses here. David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines, than Saul would despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam and of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Nothing changes, right? David's like, I can't even live in the lands of Israel. I need to get over the Philistines. And once that happened, then Saul kind of quit the pursuit. This is just the story. This is the picture that we have of this relationship with David and Saul. And this is the end of it. This will be the last time he'll see Saul alive. Their last encounter, they part their ways. Saul saying words that you cannot trust. David saying words appealing to his trust in God and leaving things in the hand of God. So what we learn here is that David is not looking to Saul, hoping for change really in Saul. He's looking to the Lord. May God deliver me from every distress. It doesn't mean he throws himself into risk and harm and danger, trusting that God will protect him. To say, I trust God, and then he goes home with Saul. That's not what he does, and that doesn't mean he doesn't trust God. This is not blind trust. This is wisdom. This is smart. This is the best decision now to keep safety and keep ourselves out of harm's way, especially putting myself under the irrational person that Saul is at this point. He does not trust Saul. Eventually, what he said the Lord could do with Saul, remember that? Either old age he'll die, or God will kill him like he did Nabal, take him out now, or he'll die in battle. Well, he'll die in battle. That's how the Lord would do it. David didn't know that. David considered the options, but this is all in God's hand. So they depart, never to see each other again. He'll never see Jonathan again. And David now knows by the promise of the Lord that this is how it's going to turn out eventually. I will have this throne, but it will be under God's control, under God's timing. And there's some things here that are important, reading how David is cautious in this situation with this relationship. And I read some words here from Walter Chantry, a preacher in a commentary. Very important words of counsel about trust and forgiveness coming from this example. And just listen to these words, and I think they're wise to consider, something that the church needs to think about. He says, trust had not been restored. David's only trust was in the Lord. And in Luke 17, 3-4, Jesus taught, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Readiness to forgive those who say, I repent, is a duty. To put the matter behind one's back and to seek no further judicial recourse for any injury from that moment is required of those who forgive. However, he says, the repair of trust, when broken, is not so easily accomplished. Nor is it required that anyone expose himself to further injury after he has been seriously and repeatedly hurt by the hands of the one who has shown himself unstable. He's speaking of this situation here. It is not required of David to go back to Saul for him to say, I forgive you. Or for him to say, okay, if you say so, Saul, you make this promise, I'm going to trust you in this and go after this. It is not. Repeatedly, he'd been hurt by the hands of Saul. And then Chantry goes on, churches and Christian counselors go too far when they insist that forgiveness requires returning to former relationships as though nothing has broken them. Forgiveness does not require the injured to risk more of the same treatment in friendship, marriage, or business. In these days, we hear of too many unwise pressures which are brought upon injured parties in the name of forgiveness. There may come a time when men must go separate ways. And here is one. David went his way. Saul returned to his place. So that's a very interesting counsel there. Very interesting words about the issue here of this man you can't trust. And by not trusting him, you should not put yourself in harm's way foolishly, because you know you can't trust this irrational person. He's going in a direction, Saul is, where we know it's destructive, and David is staying out of the way and keeping himself, his family, and the others that are with him all under what is the protective hand of God, and staying out of the way of that destructive force that is Saul, even if it means hiding in Philistine lands. He's just making wise decisions. He's just being careful. He's not being foolish. And so there's some things here that we should consider and think about. Okay? So here we have the end of the days, really. Final encounter, David and Saul. And then we'll see as we come up to the next chapters, the fall. Saul's final days and how that all turns out. How the Lord finally does take Saul out of the picture by his timing and by his way. So let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for these examples that we see in Scripture that you've drawn out for us. You pulled them and displayed them for us in your word, histories of Abraham, of Jacob, of Joseph, and here of David and Saul. And you've given them to us, as the Bible says, as examples for us to learn from, to take the counsel that is there, take the example as a way for us to know the way of righteousness, know the way of wisdom, instead of the way of foolishness and sin. We've learned, Lord, consequences in their lives that could be our consequences if we follow suit. We've learned the examples of those of which your hand was with them, like with David. You cared for them, you guided them, you're with them in the midst of very dangerous situations, uncomfortable situations, on the run, hiding in caves, living in forests, avoiding death, one step ahead of death. Even in those circumstances, you are with him. And that is an encouragement to us to know that you bring nothing into our life that you have not ordained. You allow nothing into our life that is beyond our ability to stand up over the temptation. You ordain all things for purposes that are in many ways beyond what we can imagine at this point, but they're good purposes for us to learn so that our lives ultimately would be for your glory. We would grow and become more faithful and bring honor to Christ's name, obedience and trust and faithfulness in that way, that we could follow in that pattern, in that line of the faithful ones before us, the company of the saints who've walked before us, who've walked these same roads, experienced these same things, and learning by their example, Lord, may we grow and may we not repeat the foolish ways. We're thankful, Lord, for this. As you teach us and instruct us, may we be open to learn more. Thank you, Lord, for using this also to expose sin, to expose in our lives the attitudes that are displeasing to you. May we repent from those. May we see in the example of Saul what repentance should be, with that confession, with that acknowledgement of sin, making poor choices and mistakes. May we learn from the example not to go back to it, to flee from it, to truly repent, to ask you and plead with you for repentance, to change our hearts, change our course, that we would not repeat the same actions as Saul did. Those are lessons as well for us, Lord, and you are so good to us to reveal them to us. We're thankful again as we have gathered tonight and we worship you and give praise to you and give honor to you. May you bless our efforts and our faithful walk as we go forward this evening, as I pray this in Christ's name.